Just a little review in case you were not here last week. Probably more important than any of the books of the Bible is to understand the literary form of the book of Psalms as being poetry, because the content fits into the form. And remember, we mentioned last week that many of the Psalms are of one or two types. They are a type which we could call the lament psalm, and that just means the predominant emphasis is on a problem. The stress is on a problem. And there are many psalms of that sort where David will simply state, here is my pressure, here is my problem. And as I said last week, the more I'm reading into the book of Psalms, the more I'm coming closer to thinking that we are able to say that almost every conceivable problem or almost every conceivable stress that we could experience, somewhere in the book of Psalms we're going to find the author expressing that same problem, and therefore we'll find that Psalms is a book that we can identify with very closely, because we'll see him giving a lament and we'll immediately begin to identify, David, I hear you, I know what you're saying, I've sensed this, I've felt this, and therefore the lament Psalms, since they are stating a problem, are ones we could identify with very closely. And remember, when the stress is on the problem, then that subdivides into one of two things. It may be the problem of an individual. The lament in the Psalm 3 is individual. David is being pursued by Absalom and all of Israel, and David has a lament. He has a problem. Or it may be a problem of the entire nation. Tied in with that, whenever we issue a lament, generally speaking, the reason for expressing a problem to God is to gain release from the problem or the stress. And I'm sure you, along with me and every other believer, has done lots of expressing of laments, problems, expressions of problem to God, and our object is to gain release. David did that. The psalmists do that. We may do that. However, the end involved ought to be contrasted. It was not to gain release for comfort, but it was to gain release so God could be praised. And maybe this is the wrong expression to use, but David does a lot of dealing with God in saying that, well, now, Lord, if you give me deliverance from this situation, then I promise when you do so, I am going to spend some time in public praise of your name. In fact, in one place he argues like this, it looks like David is not going to live. And his argument to God is to express the pressure, and then here's his argument. Answer my petition for release from this pressure, because who in the grave can praise you? In other words, if they put me in a... they didn't bury this way, but if they put me in a box and throw dirt over it, how am I going to say praise to the Lord's name? And that's part of the argument he'll use in one of the Psalms. So the idea is the end object is to be able to praise the name of God. And that leads to the second kind of psalm, which is a praise psalm. And that is simply a psalm where you have a public proclamation of one of two things. Who God is, two, what God has done. Who God is, or what God did. And that gives us a good basic definition of what does it mean to worship and praise God. Worship and praise of God is recognition for who He is. In other words, if in the course of our week we recognize God as sovereign, we recognize the love of God, we think about the love of God, we think about the power of God, that's called worship. It's not in a building, there's no organ involved with it, but it is a proclamation of who God is. Or we might talk about what He has done in redemption or some other area, or we might praise Him for the fact that He is going to return, and that is an act of worship. And Psalms will enunciate this over and over and over again. Then, one other point that we ought to review and keep in mind is so germane to the Psalms, and that is very simple. True happiness is found only in total devotion to God. Then we have the five elements By the way, you might say, well, how can you tell a lament psalm from a praise psalm? Simply because most of them contain both. And the only way I know to do it is mark it off 50%. If it's mostly lament, if it's mostly on the problem, it's a lament psalm. And if it's mostly praise, or maybe all praise, it's obviously a praise psalm. But you can't just say, some psalms you could debate a little bit. Well, is this all lament or is it all praise? And the answer is it's both. But many of them are heavy on one or light on the other. However, they almost all contain the same five elements. They'll almost always start out with an emotional address to God and move from that to the lament, focus on the problem, and move from lament to the trust section, and then move from that to the petition, and from that to the praise. Now let's just kind of lay out Psalm 3 on that structure and see how it all comes together. Notice he begins by the words, Lord, addressed to God. Now note the lament comes next. How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. That is lament. But, verse 3, thou, O Lord, art my shield. That's the trust section, isn't it? In fact, there's almost a key. It doesn't always happen. But very often, the lament section ends and the trust section ends with the words, but thou. But thou enters that, and we have that down toward verse 3, verse 4, 5 involves that, 6 involves that, and notice how 7 begins. Arise, O Lord, and save. And then finally in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people. So address to God, verse 1, lament, verse 1 and 2, trust section begins in 3 and extends down through verse 6. And you'll find many, many, many psalms that will fit on this particular type thing. And which would you call this? Would you call it a lament or a praise psalm? I would say it's almost an even split, perhaps much, much more heavier on the trusting God and the praising God section. So this is probably what we might call a praise and a trust psalm that states a problem first of all. All right, we put the historical background to it last week and noted that basically it really falls in two parts. And the first part is David's enemies, verses 1 and 2, and then David's God, 3 through 8. And under David's God, the first thing that is noticed is David's confidence. And his confidence revolves about God's name. Verse 3. But thou, emphatic, O Yahweh, a shield. God, we talk about God's name, and we have, remember, the Lord all in caps. That sometimes is translated, I am. In fact, Lord like that, Jehovah like that, or just I am. Anytime you see that, you've got exactly the same word in Hebrew, no difference whatsoever. So he is going to take confidence, and his confidence is going to be in the name of the Lord. And you simply fill in the blanks. Number one, but thou, I am a shield for me. And we mentioned last week that that's a figure of speech, a military figure of speech. It's hard for us to grasp simply because, well, with so many of the Psalms, they're put in the imagery of the day. The shepherd imagery. What do we know about a shepherd? What do we know about shepherd life? And yet his relationship to God is expressed in that way. What do we know about military life? And what do we know about a shield? As we said last week, no one sitting here has ever been saved by a shield. As a matter of fact, if I had a shield, I'd probably miss with the aim and catch the arrow. But nonetheless, you can imagine if your life had been threatened in battle and you knew what it was like for a shield to hear the thump of the arrow as it's deflected from your body, of what that really meant. And he's actually saying, that's what God is to me. He is a shield all around. Now we're ready to pick up with that point tonight with the second feature, where David says, God is my glory. What is meant by the expression that God is my glory? First of all, I'd view it from the standpoint that this introduces what is so often in the Psalms. He is David's glory in the sense that God is the one in whom David glories. Jehovah is the one in whom David glories. He's the object of his glory. Theme of Psalms, if you have happiness and satisfaction and restfulness and peace, then we've got to learn to make God the object of our glory. Now, the reason that this gives stability is if God is the one David glories in, then what is the possibility for disappointment? So you've eliminated it by making your glory the object of something that can't disappoint you. And as we've said many, many times, all disappointment is the result of misplaced hope. When it is placed in God, we've eliminated that. The feature then this would always bring into the picture then is that here is David, and he's losing his kingdom. But he's got something better than the kingdom. He's got God. So he's not sitting here in the psalm saying, I'm wailing over the loss of my kingdom. My political power is gone. I've got to grab for it. He's got something better than the kingdom. He's got the king, which is God himself. And therefore, you don't see David in a panic state over what he's losing simply because he doesn't glory in a kingdom. He glories in Jehovah himself. Now, there's also a good possibility that involved in saying God is my glory, that he is also saying that God is the one that bestowed it. God is my glory in the sense that I glory in him. He's also my glory in the sense that he is the bestower of glory. And if we'd ask which is true, obviously both are true. God is to be the object that we glory in. And it's interesting that he puts an order. We've got the fact that God is our shield. He's our defense. Do you appreciate that? David says, I glory in that. And at the same time, why was David king? Because God bestowed it. Why did he have the glory of the kingly office? Because God gave it. So in that little expression, he's looking with confidence at the Lord. He is my glory, the one in whom I glory. He's also the one that bestows glory on me. And then third, he is the lifter up of my head. Lifter up of my head. Now that can have several ideas connected with it. And I think in order to understand what it means, you ask first of all, why would you hang the head? Well, one of our first reasons for hanging the head is what? Shame. And why would David hang his head in shame? I don't know whether you remember the history of it last week, but there are a couple of possibilities there as to why David's head might have been down in shame. So he hangs his head in shame or because of sin, and God lifts it by forgiveness, so that David didn't have to hang his head down anymore. He could lift it up because God lifts up the head that's hung down in shame. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, in the first part, you can almost see David just beaten down to nothing. And his head is down, and then you can see in the psalm that God lifted up his head when David came across and confessed his sin. Verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring. People generally don't roar. The word is to moan. Moan all day long. And you don't moan with a big smile and your head up. Your head's down. And day and night your hand was heavy on me. My moisture has turned to the drought of summer. Then notice the complete tone change. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then notice the whole tone is changing. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Concludes verse 11, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Have you ever seen anyone with their head hung down shouting for joy? Unusual posture. You don't do that. And so you would have the note that when David sins, his head is hung in shame, and yet he finds in God he's the one that takes the head and lifts it up in terms of forgiveness. Obviously, another reason for the hung head is sorrow, dejection. When David was driven out of Jerusalem, he went down with his head literally covered in sorrow. Historical background, 2 Samuel 15. By the way, we're getting a little bit of the flavor of the down-to-the-earth way that the Psalms in the Old Testament is written. David is not going to say, I'm dejected and depressed. He's going to say, my head hangs down. He's not going to say, I'm discouraged. He's going to say, my knees are weak. That's the way the expression will come down to the, very often, the emotion, the feeling of it. He won't lack power. His hands will be limp and feeble. All things we can identify with, you know, the physical emotion when you're dejected. Sometimes you almost feel it in your arms, don't you? You don't want to lift an arm. And that's the way the Psalms would describe these things in terms of human feeling. Well, David has been driven out of Jerusalem. And in chapter 15, verse 30, David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet. You'd go out of Jerusalem down into across Kidron and then up a short distance to the Mount of Olives. And he wept as he went up, obvious dejection. And he had his head covered. And he went barefoot. And all the people that were with him covered every man his head. They went up weeping as they went up. So notice the sorrow, the dejection. And so that according to 2 Samuel 15 verse 30, the lowered head was literal. He had really left the city, dejected. And as he left, God lifted up that dejected head. So shame, God cures from that or heals from that. Sorrow, God heals from that. And it's also very possible that in the very posture of a head down, eyes are off God. And if God lifts the head up, that means when he sees our head hanging down, our eyes off him, he reached down and grabs the hank of hair and pulls it up and says, hey, take a look at myself. So the idea of lifting up the head is that God restores our eyes to the right place. Looking up to him instead of looking down at the ground. And any believers had that experience, whereby you get tired of looking at the ground long enough and God nudges you and says, come on, look up this direction. Now, we can also come at this thing from the standpoint of not just what is it like when the head is hung down, but what does the lifted head indicate? In other words, what the lowered head indicates can be determined by what the lifted head indicates. And the lifted head has the idea of hope, the idea of faith, the idea of power to it. Confidence. Luke 21:28 sticks with this image. That that when the head is lifted up, you got something to hope, something to anticipate. 21:28. He's talking about the coming of Christ and the things that will precede it, and how that ought to make us not dejected, but stable and happy and hopeful. It says, verse 28, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up. And there is the lifted head. And lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So what is the lifted head? It's the idea of the power, the faith, that this is coming, and the hope of what is anticipated. And who does this for us? God does this for us. And that's all involved in the idea of the lifting up of the head. All right, David's first confidence then, going back to the outline, is confidence in God's name. Now, second, David has confidence in God's understanding response. Confidence in God's understanding response. Three. Thor. Now in verse 4, you've got a little problem about how to translate the fourth verse. If you've got King James, you've got, I cried, past tense, unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Both of them are imperfects in Hebrew. And remember, in Hebrew you don't have time, like past, present. The tense is not there in the sense of time. You have perfect state as completed or imperfect as going on. Both of them are imperfects. If you translate it that way, I was crying to the Lord and the Lord was hearing me out of his holy hill. If you emphasize that continuous part, then you're not focusing on verse 8 on just one answer to a prayer, but a general thing. I keep on crying to the Lord, and the Lord keeps on answering me out of his holy hill. New American, I noticed, mixes, don't they? I cried unto the Lord, and the Lord was answering me. So it brings out the continuous thing in the second one, but it mixes into the first one and makes it a cried. I would make them definitely both past tense. The reason for it is because of verse 1, a psalm of David when he fled Absalom. He's looking back at something that's already happened. So we got to put it in the past. And so he's looking backward. In fact, in Psalm 3, he's looking backwards two ways. He's looking backwards to the time that he fled from Absalom. And second, in Psalm 3, which is often called a morning psalm, he's getting up in the morning, and he's looking back to when he went to bed the night before, and is therefore, from the standpoint of when was David writing this, though it's applicable morning, noon, or night, it's probably a morning psalm. He gets up in the morning, and as he gets up in the morning, he thinks about the preceding day, and he remembers what happened last night. How I laid down, I went to sleep, and God awakened me. And therefore, it's looking back on the preceding night. So this is very possible a psalm written or spoken at sunup on the part of Paul. At any rate, the doctrine taught in verse 4 is very simple, and that is God responds to the prayers of his children. Now, first of all, beginning with verse 4, in the words as they're involved in the Hebrew, in English it looks redundant, doesn't it? I cried to the Lord, and then puts with my voice. And you want to say, well, David, what else would you cry to the Lord with? Why do you put that in there? Well, first of all, the words voice or my voice are first. And so it says, with my voice I cried to Yahweh or to the Lord. And therefore, the emphasis is on David's intense or David's loud cry. In other words, David sent up a hefty help me to the Lord. So, to Yahweh I cried with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy temple. Second here, with the loud cry, what about the word cry unto the Lord? Cries, kara, And we'll put the Hebrew letters down because Hebrew class was this afternoon, and for some of you that may want to follow that verb, kara. And it's true, it does mean to cry, but if you trace the usage, it's to cry, usually to God, for help. In other words, this is definitely a help me word. So I cried loudly and said, help. In other words, he is lifting up a hefty cry, and it is to God for help. And then we read that God heard David. And heard Anna. The first thing to remember about Anna is it doesn't mean to hear. It means one of two things. To answer a prayer. Or, in a broad sense, to respond. So the point that David is making is when I cried for help, God was sensitive to it. When I cried for salvation, God responded to it. And this is all in the text of verse 4. Now, again, that seems very elementary to us, doesn't it? Why would David be praising God just to say, I asked for help, and I got a response? What's so remarkable about that? Isn't that sort of elementary? Well, I think in the light of what was happening, it really wasn't. Go back to 2 Samuel 15, verse 25. David says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. And again, you might say, ho-hum, that's routine. Well, I think it's perfectly fair to write into these words that when David says, I asked God for help, and God responded, David is a little bit surprised. And I think we have an explanation as to why David could be a little bit surprised in the light of 2 Samuel chapter 15, and verse 25. 2 Samuel, I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 15, 25. Chapter 15, now David has been, he's had to leave the city, he's had to flee for his life. And central to worship was what in the Old Testament? If you wanted to worship, you just went out and set up your worship any place you wanted to, didn't you? If you're going to take a vacation to Galilee, just set up your altar up there and it'll be fine, you can worship there. Remember, worship was centralized in Jerusalem. And within Jerusalem, it was centralized within the temple and the tabernacle, and that was centralized within the veil at the Ark of God. Remember Numbers 22, where you put the lid on the mercy seat, the cherubim come up, and God says, there I'll meet you from between the cherubim. Now, when David left the city, he left the place where God was present. And in 1525, what happened is when they left, Zadok and the priests took the Ark. And the idea was the Ark, that's where God is present, and David is a legitimate king, so let's take the Ark with it so we can worship. And they come as far as Kidron. Verse 25 says, the king said to Zadok, carry back the Ark of God unto the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. So the thought then was this. David said, we got to flee. And Zadok says, all right, you're the legitimate king. We got to worship also. Let's get the ark and get out of here. And as they proceed, apparently David at first approves it and figures that, well, I'm legitimate king. Legitimate king ought to have the ark where God can be met and where he can be communed with. They get to Kidron, and David says, wait a minute, Zadok, take it back. And the reason he says take it back is simply apparently in David's mind saying, hey, if I'm the legitimate king, we don't need any gimmicks. Take the ark back, and if God wants to restore me to my legitimate place, I won't have to drag the ark out of Jerusalem. God will drag me back to Jerusalem and remove the enemies. So that he basically was saying, we're going to trust God for the restoration. At the same time, with the ark going back to the city of Jerusalem, David now can't get to it. And therefore, you've got hostile powers separated David from the resting place of divine power. Hostile power separated David from the resting place of divine power. So that formerly, here was the king, and here was the ark, or David, and here was the ark where the presence of God was, and now here is the presence of God, and here is the hostile enemy, and here is David. Can you see the thought he would have? Will I get through? Can the hostile power that stands between me and the place of God's presence, can it keep me from the presence of God? And therefore, in Psalm number 3, he's saying in verse 4, I asked the Lord for help, and he heard me. So David prayed to God, and God responded, from his presence. And what do the hostile powers have to do with it? The basic lesson that is involved is simply this. There is no hostility that can separate us from our access to God. And there is no hostility that can cause God not to answer. In other words, what can hostilities do with my reaching God? Nothing. What can the hostilities do with God reaching me? Nothing. And that's what David is saying in the fourth verse, is that I'm, as far as God is concerned, the presence of hostile powers don't make any difference. In other words, the spiritual relationship is still there. I take it this is parallel to the New Testament teaching of Paul, for example. When you've got the many of the believers in a hostile situation, they're slaves. And Paul doesn't say, try to kick the slaves or get out of your slavery. Simply because you can reach God as your slave and God can reach you as a slave. What more do you want? This, of course, all assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that we don't care about anything except God. That is a theme that we'll be clobbered with over and over in the book of Psalms, and assumes that if we have lots of concerns about God, then we're not going to be happy anyway. And so David comes on from the purest standpoint, again, that true happiness is found in relationship to God, and he's able to praise God even if the hostilities are between him and the place of God's presence. All right, coming out of this now, and back to Psalm 3. First of all, his confidence, and now we're going to look at his stability. And basically, it'll be given to us in expression that he gets 24 hours of it. So we've got, first of all, his stability by night. And then we'll move to his stability by day. This is the result of this occupation with God. All right, as we've said, this is called often a morning psalm because of verse 5. And can you see where he would be writing this from? It's morning. The enemy's still there, but he recalls the night before and says, I laid down and slept. I awakened this morning, for the Lord sustained me. Then with verse 6, he looks forward to his day, and as he raises his blinds on his tent, as he raises his blinds, he looks out there at the new day and says, there they are, the 10,000s that are trying to slay me, and I am still by day going to be stable. So we'll have nighttime and daytime stability. First of all, the nighttime part. Verse 5. I laid me down and slept. And the first thing to note about the verse is the emphatic personal pronoun I. So it's I laid down last night and I slept. So it's I in contrast to the enemy or to those without trust in Yahweh. So David is saying, in effect, they turned and tossed all night. I, in contrast, was able to lie down and sleep. Then, following that, notice you have the three phases of rest. The first word simply says, I laid me down. That's the first verb. I laid down. Shock cab. Shakeb basically is simply, as our translations have had it, to lay down or lie down, usually, however, with the intent of sleeping. However, David doesn't want to stop there because he knows, I'm sure from himself, and we all know about it, that to lie down at night to sleep doesn't mean necessarily to sleep. Because I don't think there's any human being that hasn't laid down to sleep and you didn't sleep. You turned and tossed and were up and down and to the refrigerator and the old mind just wouldn't let go. And you lay down with the view to sleeping, which this verb would fit fine, but sleep never came. And David wants to wipe that idea. He doesn't say, I didn't turn and tumble all night long. I laid down. And then he uses a word, absolutely, I slept. A verb that can mean sleep, actual sleep. Then, the third phase, I awoke. So he wants to get the full picture of I had a nice night's sleep. I intended to go to sleep. I did go to sleep. And when it was time for sleeping, I woke up. And again, this is the effect that his occupation with God. Now, you could say, well, what a man. No, David doesn't want us to say, what a man. He doesn't want us to say, look at his faith. Notice the last part of verse 5. I laid me down and slept, I awake. For, did I ever trust? No, for the Lord sustained me. And so notice reason for it is traced to God's faithfulness, not to David's trust. Or the reason is in God, not David. And David's purposely saying, I want to exempt myself from having any credit in this situation whatsoever. God is the one that presented the sleep. Now let's look at a couple of ways or promises, and these are really promises about relaxation. Obviously, you can't sleep if you vibrate. And there can be lots of things during the day that can cause you to vibrate, and then you get in bed and play the movie back. It's one thing I've often wished for is to say, Lord, I appreciate all you've given me. I just wish you would take away my video machine that tapes the day and replays it at night. Okay, let's notice the concept, first of all, about this relaxation and sleep that we've got mentioned at least three times in the book of Psalms. First of all, we have it here in Psalm 3 and verse 5. And notice the emphasis is that outward stress in this psalm is overcome. And there's plenty out there. 12,000 contracts on your life is a little over outside stress. But not enough to disturb sleep. All right, look over at the next psalm, Psalm 4:8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. So notice again his ability to relax, his stability at nighttime is his ability to sleep. Psalm 127. Verse 2. Okay, verse 2 of Psalm 127. And I have to give an honest reaction to the first part of this. It is vain for you to rise up early. You betcha. To sit up late, hiss, boo. Okay. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Now notice in this context that sleep was from the Lord, and in chapter 4, he had sleep because he rested in the Lord. And in chapter 3, verse 5, he had sleep because he rested in the Lord. 127, verse 2. So, basically, and maybe this will help us remember it, David slept because God himself was David's pillow. And he pillowed himself on who God was. All right, that's stability by night. And now number two, David's stability by day, which is 3:6. This, of course, would be what he'd face upon waking. And upon waking, the enemy is still there. And he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000. Now, the first question we ought to ask and answer is, should that 10,000 be taken literally or figuratively? Is he simply saying, I don't care how many people are out there, I'll not be afraid of them? I would tend toward the literal in the light of two passages. First of all, 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18. The literal fits the figures that we've got. And when he said 10,000, he meant just that many. Remember, we've had some real battles. David fled again in chapter 15. And talk about bloody battle time that he's living in. On one day in the battle of Ephraim, or Mount Ephraim, you had an enormous amount of people slain. Verse 7 of chapter 18 of 2 Samuel. Wherefore the people were slain before the servants of David, and there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. So we're talking real battle. And I would take it these figures are not figurative, they're serious figures. I would also support it with chapter 17, verse 1 of the same book. Where at the advice of Ahithophel to Absalom, David's son, they were going to assign a group of men to kill David. Verse 1, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. You know what David did that night? Laid down, slept, God woke him up the next morning, and he looks at the 10,000s and said, I'm not afraid of you. All right, back to the Psalm, verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000 people that have set themselves against me round about. Now, just a little bit about the grammar that I think will give some color to it. Notice the verb, have set. And, of course, this is set in hostility, to kill him. Then the verb has a adverb with it. We've got it in the words round about, saviv. And it's an adverb, and it ties to the word set. And it means to surround. So they have set in the sense that they have gotten on all sides. In other words, David does not see, as far as the hostility is concerned, he doesn't see any daylight. So there's no daylight as far as the hostility is concerned, and yet David does not fear, and David is able to sleep. Now with that, you've got his petition. And in his petition, he's going to, again, have his eyes on God. And he will see God in three postures. Number one, in verse 4, we've got God hearing. Then we move down to verse 7. It says, get up, Lord. So you've got God sitting. And then as David petitions God to arise from a sitting place, then you have the final position on the part of God where God is seen acting. 4, 7, and 7. Usually, when you have a picture of God sitting in Psalms, it's the picture that God is sitting and he's contemplating what's going on. You had that in Psalm 14, where God, him that sits in the heavens, contemplates what goes on, and he observes this. We had it in Psalm 2, that he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. What's he laugh at? What he sees. And so You have the fact that David is confident that you hear my prayer, and he sees God as sitting and God aware. The sitting would be God's awareness, his understanding. He knows what's going on. And so the petition is, "Rise, O Lord," or Yahweh, "save me, my God." And then, "For thou hast smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." Now, with that scene there, he's giving a picture of the enemies in two ways. First of all, there's a metaphor involved in it, and the metaphor is the jaw and the teeth. So the metaphor would be that of a wild animal. And of course, the wild animal, its strength is in the jaws and the teeth. Would you mind being attacked by a German shepherd that had a broken jaw and no teeth? Yeah. What are you going to do, paw you to death? What is it? The shepherd's supposed to have 750 pounds per square inch of chomp, which is devastating. And so the idea is of being attacked by an animal, but suppose the jaw's broke and suppose the teeth are all gone. And therefore, under that metaphor, God says, he simply says the enemy's there, but God has disarmed the enemy because the jaw that would bring the pressure is broken. You have smitten all my enemies on the cheekbone or on the jaw. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly, which are not there. So you have a metaphor of the wild animal with broken jaw and no teeth. And again, get with that flavor of the Old Testament. Remember, the hands fall down, the knees are weak. And isn't it colorful? Can you imagine a ferocious animal with the jaw devastated and all the teeth gone? And under that metaphor, see, David wouldn't say, "God disarmed my enemies." See, he broke their jaw or broke all their teeth off. The second feature of this is, had this happened? Well, this had not happened yet. But to faith, it was as good as done. The enemy's still there. But as far as the defeat is concerned, is what we're talking about this morning. Caleb and Joshua didn't deny the presence of the giants, but they denied the power. And David is doing the same thing in verse 7. He's not denying the presence of the enemy. He's denying the power of the enemy that's already been defeated. And then finally, with the concluding word of praise, which is a disclaimer. And the disclaimer is that it's not military skill. It's not a brilliant move. But to Yahweh, salvation. Thy blessing upon your people. All right? Let me give some concluding conclusions. Then we'll follow that with the concluding conclusions. Number one, everybody has pressures, and the king, David, is just as liable to joy or sorrow as any of his subjects. David has pressure, and under pressure, David may relate to God and have joy, or he may relate to the pressure and have sorrow. And how is that any different than any of the subjects of King David? So that the position in life has nothing to do with it. Distribution of the sorrow is to all. Availability of God's salvation is to all. Second, we have in a psalm, I think, a good illustration that God's grace is not hereditary. Where's all this problem coming from? Absalom. Who's Absalom? Absalom is David's son. So here's David, a man after God's own heart, and here is the pressure coming from his son. David could not pass on to Absalom his relationship to God. Third, confession secures forgiveness, but it doesn't exclude discipline. David's having a hard time. He's confessed his sin, he's been forgiven, but there's still discipline. Fourth, a believer is wise only when he rests on the character of God. Fifth, from verse 7, when we trust, the victory is certain, even if we haven't seen it yet.
And then notice the strange way God blesses believers. David got strength out of his weakness. He got, and don't twist it, he got blessing out of his sin, and he got joy out of his sorrow. And that's the way God leads us in the same manner. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for its truthfulness. We're thankful for the example of David. We can identify with it. And we pray that as we proceed to study in the book of Psalms, we might grow in grace as we see the pressures of this man, and at the same time see the character of God and the way he delivers and provides for David's salvation in his name. And we would ask also that we will come to understand the name of Yahweh, who Jehovah is, in all of his many faceted character, in Christ's name. Amen. Psalms 2 is on the back table, on the rack in the back, on the rack in the front. We'll have Psalms 3 next Sunday evening ready.